I'll read from 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
We're going to cover just the first four verses, but first we need to say something about 2 Peter. We're just now moving into 2 Peter. We've been spending the last several weeks in the series on Peter's epistles to the dispersed pilgrims, and we have spent several weeks in 1 Peter, and now we're moving on into 2 Peter. Do you recall what Peter called himself on his introduction of to the dispersed pilgrims in the very first epistle? He said, I am an apostle. A little bit later in that epistle, he said, I am a fellow elder, in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now he says something a little different. He says, Peter, an bondservant or servant of Jesus Christ. He's writing because he's trying to serve these people, and he wants to be sure that he has something to remember after he is gone. And according to this epistle, he is close to his death. He can see it coming. If we look in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 of 2 Peter, it says, Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He's talking about he must die, get rid of his earthly body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Do you recall when Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of John, asked Peter three times, Do you love me? Each time Peter said, Yes, I love you. You know that I love you. And last time Peter was a little consternated about it. And so Peter says, Okay, or Jesus says to Peter, Okay, feed my sheep. And as he's given this commission, he says, Okay, Peter, you're going to follow me, but I will tell you that you will die to follow me. And that's what he's referring to here back on that occasion at the last of the Gospel of John when Jesus was still on the earth before his ascension. He said, Peter, you're going to follow me and you're going to die to follow me. And so Peter says, just as the Lord showed me, I know that I must shortly put off this tabernacle. And he introduces himself now as a servant and one who is serving Jesus Christ, one who is following Jesus Christ, and one who wants to be with Jesus Christ. But to whom is he writing this letter? I tell you, it's the same people that he wrote the first letter to, the dispersed who are in Babylon, as he said at one point in 1 Peter. Babylon would be the world, epitomized by the Jewish captivity in Babylon. They were to live in Babylon, but not be of Babylon. And the same thing with Christians today. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. But if we look in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Peter, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He says, I'm not telling you anything new in either one of these epistles, but I know I'm going to be leaving, and I don't want you to ever forget. these lessons. I want these to be on your mind as I leave, and I want them to be taught to your children. Remember, Moses said, teach these things in Deuteronomy 6, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit at the table, when you walk by the way, teach these things to your children and their children after them. And the idea is to have a reminder of God's will. And that's what Peter is concerned about with regard to God's will for his people of the new covenant. And there's a theme to this letter, as there was a theme to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the general theme was, first what? Suffering, and then what? Glory. Always that was the theme, and Christ was the example. First suffering, then glory. But in the suffering, we can have joy, and we can have peace, and we can have, in the midst of sorrow, we can have joy. In the midst of pain, we can have peace and turmoil. That surely we're not immune to turmoils, but we have a way to handle turmoils in Jesus Christ. And that was the theme of the first letter. The theme changes just a little bit. If we look in chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of the epistle, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The theme is beware and grow. And that's the recurrent theme on many verses here in 2 Peter. Beware of this, and now grow. Beware of that, and now grow. And that's the theme that we're going to see that's repeated over and over again as we study through 2 Peter. It won't take us as long to study through 2 Peter as it did 1 Peter because it's a shorter book. It's only three chapters. 1 Peter had five chapters in it. So now let's get to our text. It's the first four verses, and when I say the text today, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our text, and the text uses this particular word twice in four verses. The word that we're looking at, first of all, is precious. Let's read the text again and notice the word, how it is used. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Twice, verse 1 and verse 4, the opening verse and the closing verse, he uses this word precious. And in fact, we find it's a favorite word of the Apostle Peter. I didn't draw attention to it when we were in 1 Peter, but it's used six times in 1 Peter, this word precious. Let's just look at a few of those. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, for example, he says this, that the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold. Faith is more precious than gold. Precious. What does he mean by this idea of precious? Verse 19 of 1 Peter 1. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, the word precious appears. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Then we find in verse 6, same chapter, therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. This idea of faith being precious, this idea of the object of our faith being precious, the idea of the sacrifice that made this possible being precious, these are the ideas that are coming out here. And verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. And then we look in chapter 3 and verse 4 of 1 Peter, and it says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. These are the things that are precious. Peter talks about these things over and over again. And here in our text, he talks about the idea of a precious faith. Those of like precious faith. Those who have precious promises. It means literally, it comes from a Greek word that means literally, of the greatest price. It's precious. And sometimes might even denote pricelessness. There is no price for which it is worth to be bought. It can be obtained, but cannot be bought. And it would not be sold. The scripture says, for instance, in the Proverbs, I forget where, but it says, buy the truth and sell it not. That's the preciousness of this whole thing that we're talking about this morning. It's something that should be acquired. The pearl of great price, that was precious. Go sell all you have, Jesus said in Matthew 13, and buy this pearl of great price, or this field with hidden treasure, whatever you have to sell. If you have to sell everything, go do that, because it is precious. That would be the idea. Precious means held in honor, in the greatest of honor. It would mean esteemed and especially dear, above and beyond all else. That's the idea of precious. And so when we read this expression in our text in verse 1, of like precious faith, we're talking about something that you and I share. Like, that's what the word means. Like precious faith is not mine uniquely. It is not yours uniquely. It is ours that we share in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some unique aspects to your faith and my faith, but the idea of the faith, it is a precious thing, and it's something that we share. It's something that is obtained. In the Greek word for obtained, it says we have obtained like precious faith. That means there's something given and received. If it's given but not received, then it's not there. It has to be given and has to be received. And the word tells us how we are given faith. You recall? And well, I forgot to hit that button again. The word tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how God gives us faith. He gives us his word. Do you recall when John in Doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John, the next to the last chapter, chapter 20, he's told something about his faith. But then there's something said about those who have faith afterward and how they get that faith. In John chapter 20, and let's look at verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How do you get faith? You get faith by the gift that God has given his word. You obtain this gift of God by reading his word, and you get this idea of this like precious faith. And without this word that I'm holding up, faith is not possible. You can't get faith by osmosis. You can't sit beside somebody like Debbie who has faith. You can't sit beside her and just get faith from her. Her kids cannot get faith from her. Her kids will have to get their own faith. She can teach them. But if faith is going to be faith at all, it has to become their own. Same thing with our kids. Same thing with anybody else's kids. You don't get faith just by sitting beside somebody that has faith or living in the house of somebody who has faith. It has to be given from the Word of God and then received. It can be rejected. And therefore, salvation can be forfeited. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe, or you could say have faith, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This faith is something that is taught. This faith is something that is given. And if we didn't have the Word of God, you know what we here would all today be? Heathen. Today we would all be likely, if anything, idol worshipers. We'd go out and cut down a log On one end, we'd warm our house and cook our food, and on the other end, we'd make a god out of it and say, please save us. Now, that is what Isaiah said is a ridiculous situation, but that's what we would be without the truth of God's word. We would not be able to have faith, faith in truth, faith in God, faith in what is right, and therefore we would not be able to have the righteousness of God. You won't get righteousness of God from a tree, or from an idol, or from gold, or from silver. You can get it only from God. And it comes to us by, we're told in the text, the righteousness of God, verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by his righteous life that he was the acceptable sacrifice and the New Testament could be revealed. He came and became a man. He lived a perfect life righteously. He was killed. He was put in the grave. He was raised again. He sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century to give us what? This right here. So by his righteous life, making him the acceptable sacrifice, now this book is possible. And this book can take us from earth to heaven. And so we can say that this is a like precious faith and is given to us by the righteousness of our God. It's not given to us because of our righteousness. You can mark that one down. Because for all we, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's not a one of us could say that we earned Jesus coming down to give himself up for us. It is all due to the mercy and the righteousness of God that this is even available for us. But we have received this precious faith that is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us about the idea that not everybody will receive this faith, and that is a shame. It's a tragedy. This faith is available, but Jesus isn't going to drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. He's not going to drag anybody to the truth kicking and screaming against their will, but he makes it abundantly available, and he wants us to obtain this like precious faith that is given to us by the righteousness of God. But we find here in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 4, therefore, since there remains a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. If you don't have faith in the word and in God, then what do you have faith in? The trees, the grass, the moon, the things which cannot do anything nor save you. You cannot obtain. Some people will not obtain faith because they refuse to have faith in the first place. It's not that there's not ample evidence, it's just that they refuse the evidence. Now, one more point on this idea of like precious faith. And why would it be called like precious faith? This highly valuable faith. Well, you first of all would think in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 through 19, who it is the object of this faith. The object is the Son of God. Verse 17, 1 Peter 1, and if you call on the Father without partiality, who without partiality judges to each one's work, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the redemption price. It's precious beyond the whole earth. If you could take all of the earth's wealth and gold and silver and everything all together and all of the assets that there are, all of the land that there is, all of the trees that there are, all of the precious metals that there are, all of the precious gems that there are, and put it all together in one great big pile, it's nothing compared to what we have been redeemed by. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It doesn't get any more precious than that. That's the basis of our faith. And just faith itself, we're told in Romans chapter 4, is of great value. Abraham believed, and it says, and it was reckoned unto him for salvation in Romans 4 and verse 3. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 2, it says those people gained a good testimony. How did they gain a good testimony? By faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and so forth. By faith this, by faith that. Just faith itself is of great value in God's sight. And so those who are of faith, particularly of like precious faith, they in fact can inherit certain things. One of those precious gifts that they can inherit is grace and peace multiplied. This does not mean that our physical problems are just all over, ended, because we have like precious faith. From, if there's any lesson to be learned in this world, from the very top of your head to the soles of your feet, you're going to have problems in this life. Sin has made sure of that. There will be sickness, disease, pain, suffering, and all of that sort of thing. Parts are parts, and these parts wear out. It doesn't make any difference if they're in your head, if they're in your heart, in your chest, or if they're in your abdomen, or if they're, you know, below the belt, down below the knees, and in your shoes. Things wear out, and things happen. But underlying all of that, we can still have grace and peace multiplied. In verse 2 of our text, in the greeting, no less, it says exactly that, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's a common greeting in Scripture. It's a greeting that would be good for us to adopt in our own writing, one to another, to brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice he said multiplied, not just a little grace and not just a little peace, but grace and peace be multiplied to you. And what he's talking about here is the idea of requesting God's unmerited favor upon the on those being addressed. So Peter here in his epistle is saying, I hope God's unmerited favor is upon you. He knows good and well everybody needs it. Peter knew he himself needed God's unmerited favor. And then as a result of having this grace from God, he just says naturally, peace. If we know we have God's grace in our corner, and we know we are walking in the light, we're walking by faith, then the Scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith. That we have assurance of this. So we can have peace with God, though we have maybe physical turmoils in this world. Maybe my knee is really killing me, my brain is really killing me, or my intestines are killing me. You know, that's really a problem when your intestines are killing you, and when your brain's killing you, it's even worse. And then when your foot hurts, that's bad. And I mean, it happens everywhere sometimes, it seems like. But through all of that, the one thing that you can hang on to, the one thing that will not change, is the grace and the mercy of God towards his children who are faithfully walking in the light. No matter what. And so the admonition or the greeting here, Peter, to in his second epistle, just before he dies, he says, grace and peace multiplied. Over and over again. Exponentially, he wishes this for his brothers and sisters in Christ. But where is it multiplied? He tells us where that it is multiplied. In verse 2 again, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's where it's multiplied. You can't just be a pew warmer and have knowledge of the plan of salvation, you know, hear the truth, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and come to church. That's a start. But what I'm saying is that you can't just stop there. Have you ever heard the expression, and they sat down to rest and their resting died? That's what will happen if you're stagnant in your faith. And so what he's talking about here now is that this multiplication of grace and peace is brought to us in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means, and it's what we're going to talk tonight a little bit about, is about growing so that this becomes reality, this idea of the multiplication of grace and peace in Jesus Christ, or in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a greeting that we need to use. It's a feeling that we need to have toward one another, that grace and peace be multiplied upon Lisa. I should think that. And those should be the feelings and the thinking flowing back the other way. Remember, we talked earlier about what it meant to be of one mind. It didn't mean necessarily that we saw everything exactly the like. We would like to try to and all that. But it means we think of much as you, as I do me, and then we're one. If one hurts, the other hurts. If one is rejoicing, the other is rejoicing. And all of that and what that entails. But this idea of grace and peace being multiplied goes beyond just the normal blessings of God. God blesses everybody. It is amazing to me how a heathen can sit down and eat a scrumptious meal for which God is ultimately responsible and not offer one lick of praise or thanksgiving for that food. But you see it all the time. People are ingrates, really, naturally. They just come like that. They just are not thankful people. They need to be taught thankfulness. One of the signs that somebody is falling away is they're not very thankful. Did you know that? You read in the scripture and you find about people who are going to fall away or are in the process of falling away. One of the traits listed in scripture is that they are unthankful, unholy, unloving, etc., and those kind of things. But we who are children of God ought to be thankful. People of the world, and I've asked people sometimes, children of those who are Christians, they sit down in my presence and they start eating and they didn't even offer any thanks for the food. And I sit there and wonder, you breathe God's air, you eat God's food, and you return no thanks? God is the one who gives us all things that are pertaining to this life. And all men experience God's blessings. You know, God sends, Matthew 5, God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He sends his sun upon, S-O-S-U-N, upon the just and the unjust. Now, some people says, well, he sends his blessings and his cursings, isn't it? I believe both of those are blessings. Rain is blessing from God. If you don't believe it, try doing without it. Sun is blessing from God. If you don't believe it, try doing without it. Both of those are need. God is sending his blessings upon the just and the unjust. That's in the context of Matthew 5. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love those who hate us, do good to those who spitefully use us, and that sort of a thing, and turn the other cheek, and your enemies, you bless your enemies, and you actively love your enemies. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And God sends his blessing to everyone. But there are some blessings that God reserves for Christians. They are not for those who are not in the covenant relationship with him. They are for only those who are in Christ. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we find that the text there says that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. That means, conversely, there are no spiritual blessings guaranteed to anyone outside of Christ. Now, whether God will make an exception and give one here or there is up to him. But there is no contextual scriptural evidence that there are any spiritual blessings to anybody outside of Christ. There are all kind of physical blessings to everybody, whether you're Christians or not Christians. They are to draw people to the Lord. But the spiritual blessings are for his kids, his children, I should say. And in Matthew 5, that's exactly what, or not Matthew 5, Ephesians 1, verse 3, that's exactly what the text says. And so that in Christ, we're told in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, one other blessing that we have is that we have an avenue for when we are in trouble of some kind or another. We have an avenue that others do not have. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. That's where we're supposed to have our trust. If we have no physical reason for anxiety, if we have no physical reason for worry, then we in fact should not be worrying. This is not to say there are not conditions whereupon people with no fault of their own end up being anxious. There might be a chemical imbalance in the brain or something like that, but I'm talking about all other things being equal. Some people can worry themselves into the anxiety. Some people can worry themselves into losing the peace of God. And one of the blessings that we have, that in our troubles, that's who we turn to first and foremost, is God. And so we are to be anxious in nothing, and we are to have the peace of God that passes understanding. The world can be falling down around us, and it is. The world can be falling down around us, and people can wonder, how can you be at peace? The world can be falling down around us, and people can say, doesn't this bother you? And you say, well, yeah, it does, but this world is not my home. I'm here on a green card. I've got a better place to go to. And that's the kind of blessing that we're talking about. That's part of this promise of God. This is part of the grace and peace that is multiplied. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You want more peace? Do more growing in Christ. You want more of the blessings of God? Do more growing in Christ. We'll talk more about that a little bit later this evening. Now, before I get to that, grow in the knowledge. When it's talking about the knowledge of Christ here, it's not talking about just an academic accumulation of facts that have been assimilated and categorized in one's gray matter. That is included. But it's the application of all of that. Salt unused is not worth having around. The Word of God, all learned but not put to practice, is not really knowledge. It is only academic knowledge. It is not knowing Christ. When the Bible talks about knowing Christ and growing in the knowledge of Christ, it means that we are striving to become like him. We're learning of him and becoming like him by application of the truth that we learn. Now, okay, some of the things that pertain to life and godliness, that's what we've been provided with, right? Some of the things. It's all things. Look at verse 3 again. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Notice how many times that appears. In the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him. That means knowing what he wants us to know and applying what he wants us to apply. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He didn't say some things, he said all things. Now this is referring to not necessarily our material body. If you look in the Bible, you will not learn how to do an appendectomy. If you look in the Bible, you will not learn about aspirin for headaches. That's not what the Bible is about. When he talks about all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's talking about things that relate to our spiritual life, our spiritual well-being. That's what it pertains to. And godliness, it refers to everything about what we need for piety or godliness before our Father. It says that it serves us with all things. Not only is it sufficient, but it is all sufficient. If you want to know what to do to please God and to be right in God's sight, then you learn what the Word of God says. It supplies us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, and God through his power has seen to it that we have it. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6, we find Paul writing to Titus these words. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's power is involved in this. Was there anything in those verses that we read that says, but when our goodness and our good behavior caused God to love us, and now he did all these things? No, this was God's idea, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but rather the things that we have because God has given them to us. It's his power. And that's what this verse tells us about the idea of his power. His power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It's God's doing. It's his power. And so this is a blessing, a gift from God, that his power has given to us all these things. It's by his power that we can even live a godly life. We were a people without God and without hope in the world, we're told, before the coming of Jesus Christ. It's his power that enables us. In Philippians chapter 2, there's some of these passages I was going to skip, and that's why I a lot of times don't like to put the passages up on the PowerPoint, because now I feel like I can't skip any of them, and I have to hem myself in and hit every one of them. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. There's my point again. This is the power of God. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God wants to change not only our actions, but our will. And that's what the word is about. That's one of the blessings that we have from God, that we do have his word. And his word is not the word of men. It is through the knowledge of him, through Christ, that we can, in fact, become what we're supposed to be. Not some shallow academic that we can repeat the books of the Bible. You know, I'm not sure I could repeat the books of the Bible in order. Most kids probably can outdo me on that. I've never been really big on that. It's not without value to do that. But if you can only do that and you don't know what's in there, that's the real problem. I've never set about to memorize a single verse of Scripture in my life. But through constant use, there's a number of Scriptures that I can quote if I need to and if I want to. Most of the time, even though I can quote it, I would rather turn to it and read it so that people won't say, well, you just made that up. I want them to see where it's coming from. It's kind of like Jesus could have raised Lazarus from the dead without making a show out of it by praying to his Father in a loud voice, but he said, because of the people I did that. So he was connecting himself up with the people. But what we need to have is the idea that all things that pertain to life and godliness are here. And in this book, what we're using when we become what we're supposed to do in life and godliness, we are using whose power? God's power. It is not our own power. It is God's power. It's only up to us and our power to submit to God, to deny self, and to submit to God. Lastly, for the lesson this morning, is that we have exceeding and great precious promises here. The first one, let's read verse 4 and get that in front of us again. But by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That means you become godlike, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have these exceedingly great precious promises. What are these precious promises that he's talking about? Well, one of them is we get to become partakers of the divine nature. Through these promises, we get to become partakers. What does partaker mean? It means sharer. We partake of the Lord's Supper. What did we do when we partook of the Lord's Supper? We shared the Lord's Supper. We share in the divine nature. That is to say, we come to take on some of the attributes of the divine nature. We're not talking about those of omniscience and omnipresence and all of those, but we're talking about godly attitudes that we ought to be having, as displayed, for instance, in the life and times of Jesus, as taught in the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus Christ and in other passages of Scripture as well. So we become partakers of the divine nature. We share in the attributes of God because now we're the children of God. The children are supposed to be like their parents. We are the adopted children of God, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a sampling of some of these precious promises that we have throughout the Bible. For instance, the first and foremost one that we think of all the time, the prophets prophesied that forgiveness of sins was coming. We're told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Forgiveness of sins is coming. It's coming. And then we get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Just what the prophet said was coming, came. Acts 22:16, Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. That's the blessing that everybody concentrates on, and rightly so. For without forgiveness, God will remember sins. But with forgiveness, God forgets sins. And that's a blessing that we have that enables us to become partakers of the divine nature. Why? Because with sins on our souls, we cannot. There isn't anything compatible between God and sin. So the first step just in this precious promises and partake of the divine nature is the idea of, is to be rid of sins, and that's what Jesus came to do. Well, there's another one there. Jesus promised that he would give, let's look this one up, in John 7 and verse 37 through 39, John tells us something that Jesus said on the last day of that great feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, that's not necessarily talking about any miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it is talking about the Holy Spirit coming and making his abode within the heart of the faithful child of God. And that's exactly what happened. We read in Acts 2, verse 38, the rest of the story was, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 32, those who obey him receive his Spirit. Not necessarily a miraculous indwelling, and today it would not be a miraculous indwelling. It might have been for some in the first century, but today. But nonetheless, we have this promise of God that his Spirit is with us. And the Ephesian writer tells us that this sealing, this receipt of the Holy Spirit, seals us and identifies us as the children of God. It's the earnest, as it's called, or the down payment. And if we have his Spirit, we are his, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. So we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have God's promise to care and protect for us. We sing the song, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do we sing that song here? Lynn and I know it anyway. I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee. That's from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6, which is actually a quote from Isaiah 41. God says that no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. But with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God won't send to me or you anything we can't handle. Now, this old body, as it decays and gets older, we need to keep remembering that. As things start wearing out, we need to keep remembering that this body isn't my permanent dwelling place anyway. My soul is not the same as my body. And that, well, I tell you, somebody thought this was funny. I wasn't trying to be funny. Verna Van Sleet was a lady I taught the gospel to many years ago. She is my age, was my age, born same year. And she died 4 or 5 years ago now, I guess, of cancer. And while she was sick with cancer, several people who knew her would call me and ask how she's doing. I said, she's doing great. Her body isn't so great, but she's doing pretty good. She's going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. And that's what every one of us are going to do. We're going to leave the land of the dying and go to the land of the living. And that's why we live for Christ. And that's why we have these blessings. But the thing is, that I'm trying to emphasize now, is along the way, God is with us. He said, I will never forsake thee nor leave thee. And I believe that's true in our physical maladies that come our way. And boy, this has been a bad year for me. I'm not as bad off as a lot of people, but we easily broke our deductible, I'll tell you that, and on our health insurance. And I've had, it seems like just one thing after another relating to the physical body, from the top of my head down to the soles of my feet, arthritis everywhere and all that kind of stuff. Everybody here knows what that's all about. But there have been some other things as well. But you know one thing that's always on my mind? God is with me. I was talking with my sister on the phone yesterday, the day before, and telling her about some things. And she said, remember, God will not give you anything above what you are able to handle. And that's great news. He is on our side. Now, that's a blessing that is enjoyed only by those who are in Christ. God is not on the side of those who are not in Christ. Though he sends them blessings and hopes that he comes to them, to him, but until they become his children, they don't have, in reality, they may have faked themselves out in some denominational arrangement to think that they have these things, but they don't until they're in a covenant relationship with God and in the Lord's true church. Okay, that's the lesson for today, this morning at least. Tonight we're going to pick up and go through verses 5 through 11. Probably be a little bit shorter lesson tonight than it was this morning. That's just the way that works out. And we're going to talk about a way which you can never stumble. When somebody says, do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? You know what you need to say? I do. Now, they won't know exactly what you mean about that. You might have to explain from this passage we're going to study tonight what it is you're talking about when you say you do believe in the eternal security of the believer. Thank you.